That's good, right? It's all downhill from here. If you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in Exodus 14 and 15 this morning. Exodus 14 and 15. Back leading up to Easter, we were in the book of Exodus, and we left the people of Israel by the Sea of Reeds. I know we always say the Red Sea. The Hebrew for it, you want a little Hebrew for today? Yam, say Yam. Suf. It means Sea of Reeds. Now, I am not a botanist or a biologist. I didn't even take biology in college. I took it as a freshman in high school and was like, I'm staying away from science the rest of my life unless science comes invading in my life, which it has a number of times, aging and all. But reeds don't grow in salt water, as I understand it. So identifying the Sea of Reeds with the Red Sea is probably, it at least goes back to an early Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it is probably not accurate geographically. So the Sea of Reeds is probably a freshwater, what we would call a lake, that is deep enough to do the story that we're about to read, but also shallow enough. Well, not shallow enough, fresh water enough to grow reeds. So that's aside historical Bible trivia, but really important. A side note, it's a crazy time in a lot of our lives. Hopefully you've seen and have prayed about the flooding down in South Central Texas. It is wild to think that there are some parents who sent their little girls to camp, and they're not coming home. And this is a weird story to talk about when there's flooding happening down just south of here. So I want to put that out there, that I'm not excited about talking about people drowning. But it's in the text. And along those lines, we aren't always going through the same phases of life, are we? A lot of us are in different places. Some of us are having a really important moment, a really special moment, maybe just got married, maybe just graduated, any number of things, a promotion, a job, and reason to celebrate, and others of us are walking through some of the darkest times in our lives. And we're not always on the same page, and it's hard to live that together and at the same time. Sometimes the songs we sing celebrate and you're not in the mood. Other times we have songs and readings and stories that really grip you when you're mourning and the rest of, and maybe you're not in a mourning place. Well, wherever you are, God is able to meet you there. And one of the ways that we're going to try being ready for that, and we already pray together to a good extent, but we want to become more a people of prayer so that we bring one another in before God, into God's presence, expecting that he meets us and he hears us and he loves us. So there are going to be folks on the regular now in about the four corners of this room at the end of service who are willing to pray with you. They have a lanyard that says prayer team on it. It doesn't have their name. It's just if you see someone wearing that, they're willing to pray with you at the end of the service about whatever. And if you're thinking, well, my problem is not big enough that I should bother God with it, please bother God with it. And our prayer team wants to bother God with you about whatever the issue is, okay? Okay? And those folks will, they are accustomed to praying with people, and they will rotate. And week in, week out, we have people ready to pray for you, okay? All right, so jump into Exodus 14, starting in verse 1. And the big idea today is that God is committed to a relationship with his people. We say stuff like that a lot, but in a wild story, it's important to hear. Underneath all the crazy stuff that happens in the story that I'm about to read, God is committed to a relationship with his people. That is the bottom line of this. Okay? Exodus 14, starting in verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV today. I know I was doing ESV before. I like to switch back and forth because I don't think one translation it perfectly encapsulates the original language. And I want you to know that the Bible that you read is better than the Bible that you don't read. So the version that you use, unless it is just heretical and wrong, and I can give you a list of some that are out there that are deceptive, but there are dozens and dozens that are good enough that will communicate God's word to you, okay? So if you're willing to read it, it's probably good. If you're not willing to read it, maybe find a new one. Here we go. Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, near Migdol and the sea. They were to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon, which, by the way, those exact locations are hard to pin down. There's a lot of disagreement on people who know stuff, are among people who know stuff and are trying to locate it geographically. I'm not going to speculate on where exactly those are. Verse 3, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. It's an interesting phrase that there have been different Hebrew words for harden. This is one that has the idea of strengthening what is already the tendency that's already there. Okay? I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. That all capital letters, they will know that I am Yahweh, which is the name that God told Moses at the burning bush. So he's saying, people are going to know my name. So the Israelites did this. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. Oh my goodness, cheap labor or free labor. What were we thinking? Verse 6, so he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. Yeah. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. Or the original phrase is like with fist up. It's like they're doing this. They're not running scared. They're like, yeah, we're on the winning side or something like that. They walk out boldly. Verse 9, the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they encamped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth opposite Baal Zephon. So just a side note, those of you who are very perceptive readers who remember all the details, you'll remember that one of the wonders, the plagues that God did in Egypt was to kill all the beasts, all the livestock. And there are a couple of ways to make sense of that. So how many of you were thinking, well, who's pulling the chariot? You're like, it must be self-driving chariots already. Yeah, it's not. There are a few options to make sense of it. One is that these were the animals that were not left outside. Another one is that the word all might not have meant the entirety of every beast, or it could be even that they just snagged some from other peoples. Like maybe they took some of the Israelites' livestock, or maybe traded again with surrounding nations because Egypt was wealthy and powerful and they could do such things. I don't have a great answer for that, but here we go. Pharaoh has his chariots saddled up, and here they come. Verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? That's a very sophisticated complaint. I'm not used to hearing people complain in sophisticated ways. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Verse 13, Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Which seems to be God is associating Moses as the representative of the Israelites. Lucky him, right? He The Lord hears the Israelites complaining, and he talks to their representative. Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind that turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of the chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." So they're saying, Yahweh is fighting for the Israelites against us. So they recognize his name and they're terrified. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived, but the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, they feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So just a little bit of historical background. There are folks who say that the only way that the Israelites could walk through on dry ground would be some natural cause where it's just kind of a shallow whatever, and a little bit of wind kind of blew it back, and they were able to walk through. And it wasn't actually dry. It was just kind of, you know, kind of muddy, but they were able to kind of muddle through. The trouble with that is how would that cover an army? If it was light and easy to do naturally on the front end, then having the Egyptian chariots smothered and die in it would be kind of hard to pull off. Like, the text is clearly saying this is a miracle. There's not a natural, easy explanation for how this could have been pulled off unless it were the hand of God. Okay? All right, so chapter 15, starting verse 1, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. And this is recounting just what has happened, but in poetic form. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies, he is hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in this says the Red Sea, but again, Sea of Reeds. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. And the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, "I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them." But you blew with your breath, which is ruach in Hebrew, your spirit, your breath. You blew and the sea covered them. Ruach is a word for spirit, by the way. I don't know if I said that clearly. So the Lord's spirit is at work here. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory? working wonders. You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. That's where they're headed. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. That's where they're headed. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought or you redeemed pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. That word reigns is the verbal form, malach, which means to be king, but it's often translated to reign. So Yahweh is king forever and ever. Verse 19, when Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. Something like a tambourine, I guess. Miriam sang to them, and this is the first line of the song. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. So that was a lot of text. But the big idea is that God is committed to a relationship with his people. And we see it in both the narrative form and in the song. So the narrative form, I think it's important the way the story is told to understand why Yahweh rescued Israel. Understand why Yahweh rescued Israel. He did it so that the world would know and who he is and that his people would be near him. So as we look through this, we see that God is able to use or to change or to ignore the attitudes of characters in his story. The original instructions back in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 or something like that, 1 through 4, God is giving Moses kind of weird directions so that it will look like the Israelites don't know what they're doing, and that would lure Pharaoh and his army out for one last showdown. He's very clearly, through the plagues, shown that he is more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. So much so that some of the Egyptians actually abandoned their country and left with the Israelites, according to Exodus 12. It was a mixed multitude coming out. And so there are people already acknowledging the God of Israel is the highest of gods, and he is worthy. He is to be feared and to be trusted. And so here, God is using the predisposition of Pharaoh to have overconfidence and to be to look at the Israelites as subhuman, as property for his use, and himself as a god. He's using that attitude to draw them out and defeat them one last final time. But with the Israelites' attitudes, they're terrified. God, Moses, was it because there were no places to bury us in Egypt that you drew us out? So their attitude is that helpful or not? Not so much. Is God rescuing them because of their faith? Not even a little bit. Like, their attitude is a problem attitude. And yet, God is able to essentially ignore their attitude, and there's the faith of Moses. And God rescues his people because he wants them to be near him. He wants them to be his people, even though they don't believe he can rescue. God is able to use the attitudes of characters in his story. And so Yahweh does what Israel couldn't do. The bit about, hey, take this little turn and I'm going to use your weird, these weird little instructions, these weird little, turn here, whatever, your misguided GPS, to draw the enemies out for one final showdown. So God used circumstances for the good of his people knowing him. And then he told them the truth. He told them what he was going to do, that he would care for his people. And then there was, his own presence. The angel that had come with them and led them moved around behind and protected them while the Egyptians encamped nearby. God set up a barrier. And then he did wonders for them. And Moses' words are great. When the people are complaining in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, don't be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance that the Lord will bring for you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. We don't see in the story where God had told Moses that. Just Moses, perhaps believing that God is going to follow through with what he said, looks at the people and says, chill. God's got this. And the faith of the one is enough to carry the people. And God's faithfulness is enough to carry an unfaithful people. But here's the thing. Moses' instructions of verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. That looks really good on a plaque, and that might look really good on your social media wall. But that's not always the way God works. Okay? You can't claim that verse for all of life. I'm just going to be still and nothing and be still and do nothing and trust God to do all the stuff while I'm lazy. Okay? That might be pulling that verse out of context. But here in this context, Moses is saying, God's going to fight for you. You just have to be still. Sometimes God works through our obedience, right? Okay. I feel like I need to belabor this point. Could I belabor this point? Jesus calls us to obey. Yes? A lot of times he will work through our obedience to accomplish what he wants in the world. In fact, that seems to be his more common way of working. He wants to work through people, not in spite of our bad attitudes. Okay? This is not a promise to pull out to justify our bad attitude and our laziness. Okay? All right. So Moses' instructions, put it on your mantle, put it on your social media, but don't live like it always applies to every circumstance you'll ever face. But look at what God does for his people. He does, for his own namesake first, the Egyptians actually acknowledge Yahweh's power and commitment. They're following the path that the Israelites have just taken through the water, and they realize we're not just up against Israel. Israel's God, Yahweh, is fighting against us and for them. And so Yahweh's name is being made known to the nations. And then chapter 14, the last verse or two, says, when the Israelites saw the mighty hand that the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So Israel, when they see what God has done, they feared Yahweh's power and they committed themselves to Yahweh and to Moses. Yahweh rescued his people so that they would come into a right relationship with him. Not so that they would treat him lightly, not so that they could just get out of slavery and then go do what they want. He redeemed them so that they would be his. But this story is old, so what does it do for us now? It was a long time ago that this happened. So what do we do with it? It might help to imagine how generations of Israelites after this time would have looked back on the crossing of the Red Sea. What would they have done? How would they have responded to the story of the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds? It's hard to change that, by the way. How would they have responded to this story of the crossing of the sea and the miraculous deliverance looking back if they weren't there? And I think chapter 15 shows us what they did. They would sing about Yahweh's past deliverance, his feats, not feats, but feats. The things that Yahweh has done need to be celebrated in song because they show us who he is and who his people are. So we need to sing. I don't know if you knew that, but we're to be a singing people. The Israelites were meant to be a singing people. The people of Jesus are meant to be singing people as well. So we need to sing about Yahweh's feats because Yahweh wants songs. Yahweh wants songs. Verses 1 through 5 of this song, it's very personal. Verse 2, it says, "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." It is a personal testimony. This is a song so that people in the future can sing about, even though I wasn't there, this same God who delivered my ancestors is for me and is my God too. It's putting in my mouth and in my experience the record of God's faithfulness and his power and his glory. We need that. We need to put it in our words because Yahweh actually wants it. But also it reorients us. Songs about what Yahweh has done, songs particularly about what Jesus has done, what God the Father has done for us in the person of Jesus. We need to sing those things because it reorients us. We forget. We forget that we were bought with a price. We forget that he loves us. We forget that the dark things that we're facing now are just before the dawn. And Christ is going to make all things new. We forget. And so we need to sing about his victory, about his triumphs. They reorient us to his power and his care for us. But also, songs of Yahweh's feats impact the nations. The things that God has done. The good news about Jesus is not just for our comfort, and it's not just for his glory. It's also so the nations would know. It's built into everything we do that it's honoring to God, it's good for us, and it puts the nations on notice that the story is coming to a close. Remember when we take the Lord's Supper? The way the Apostle Paul says it, he says, "I deliver to you what I also received." So he's saying, I pass on this tradition that I received that goes back to Jesus himself. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had broken it, he gave it to everyone and said, "This is my body broken for you." Does this sound familiar? And then he took the cup after supper, and he says, This cup is the blood of the new covenant. My blood given for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. This all sounds familiar? "For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So there's a proclaiming. Everything we do, the story, as we look back at what Yahweh has done, we're anticipating, from their perspective, they're anticipating Philistia, Edom, Moab, and Canaan is going to hear about what Yahweh has done. And so the future is affected by what Yahweh has already done. They are put on notice that they have to choose sides. And it works, right? You remember the story of Joshua and the people coming to the city of Jericho? There was a woman named Rahab who had heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. That's pretty cool. As we follow in the ways of Jesus and we celebrate what he has done and we walk in his ways and we remember and anticipate, it's going to be so that our neighbors and the nations would know what kind of Savior we serve. Not just put on notice for, because that sounds kind of hostile, I guess. It's serious. The gospel is very serious, but it's an offer, right? Jesus is king, and he's willing to pardon you. He's willing to receive you. He gave his life for you, and he calls you to join his family. Because the powers that are ruling over this present dark age are going to be undone soon. So we need to sing. Could I harp on that for just a minute? I've left myself a little bit of time. If we're not singing, And this came up in the when I was preparing, I discussed this with some folks, and one of the guys said, do we really need to focus on actual singing as an application? Or do we need to talk about all of worship? Are all of life being worship? Well, yes, all of life is worship. All of life is meant to be lived in God's presence out of faithfulness to Him. But we have an issue with singing. Many dignified, calm people have an issue with singing. We're self-conscious. We think singing is mainly about how we feel about stuff because we live in a very emotionally driven overabundance of musical culture, right? But if we all sing the songs of the redeemed together, if we all sing the songs of the Lamb together, if we all sing the songs of Moses together, it honors the Lord because it recounts what He's done, but it also shapes us as His people. It shapes us to say, we're in this together. We are the people that He has redeemed for Himself. And when we don't sing, either because I don't like the sound of my voice, or I don't like the person who wrote this song, or I don't like this style of music, or any number of things, any number of reasons why we wouldn't sing, we're missing out on an identity-shaping thing. We need to sing. Okay? We're going to, I can't remember. I looked at the order of service earlier in the week, and I should be able to tell you exactly what song is about to happen, but I would challenge you. Sing it. Okay? Okay, so normally I'd pray and there would be some reflection questions on the screen, but I want you to wrestle with this and I want to ask you these questions and then I'll pray, okay? How difficult is it for you to trust that God is for you? Because the Israelites had a hard time. And it's reasonable that at some points in your life, you might not believe it. But how difficult is it for you to trust that the Lord is for you? But then how would you describe the vitality of your relationship with the Lord? Because He rescued you, He saved you, He forgave you, He drew you to Himself, not so that you would ignore Him, but so that you would live your life in His presence, enjoying Him. And if your relationship with the Lord right now is not vital, if it's not giving you life, if you think, you know, I'm at a 3, but I'd like to go, you know, step it up to a 4, ask the Lord what He would have you do. If you want to pray with somebody, I mentioned at the beginning, there are going to be folks around willing to pray with you, whatever it is, okay? I'll pray now, and I challenge you to sing afterward. God, I believe that You are for us because the gospel says so. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Not death, certainly not anything in life, not anything way up high, our depths, or angels, demons, governments, neighbors, no circumstances. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So God, some of us need You to rescue, and some of us need We just need to hear that You love us because we've forgotten or we don't believe that. Thank You for calling us out of darkness, out of sin. Thank You for calling us to Yourself. We want to trust You. We want to walk in the ways of Jesus and believe that what the Lord taught is what is good for us. Empower us. Holy Spirit, empower us to follow in the ways of Jesus. And would you make the words on the page real and powerful? Life